Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Genesis 4:1 is a very straightforward verse, at least from the perspective of a Bible student. Now, for some people, I suppose the terminology Adam knew his wife might be somewhat obscure. Most people understand what the Bible means when it says he knew her. That is a euphemism. Of course, it means the carnal knowledge by which children are conceived. And that's what it says here. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain. As a former student of the Shepherd's Chapel, and knowing also that many of the people who study with me are also former students, I have to take a little bit of time to talk about this verse. Because it is one of those verses that gets overlooked by people who want to say that Cain was the devil's child, that he was the offspring of Satan, literally. You know, the physical flesh and blood offspring of the devil. But Genesis 4:1 is a very clear and simple verse which has cause and effect. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. Cause and effect. It's a very simple, straightforward form of communication. And I would caution anyone to be very suspicious of anyone who would say, no, it's not what it seems. Something else is going on. That's not the whole story. Adam's not really the father of Cain. Well, how? Well, we know that already because we're reading that narrative into chapter 3. We're reading that narrative into chapter 3, so when we get to chapter 4, and it says that Adam was the father of Cain, we don't believe it. Don't believe what you're reading. You got to stick with the narrative that you need to read into the scripture. And they muster a group of verses which, when read into the narrative that they provide, you know, they're telling a story, basically, that Satan conceived a son through Eve. And in telling that story, they bring verses in which they force into the narrative. And of course, if you were introduced to this by one of them, they will make it seem all very natural. So when I was a 20-year-old and just starting to study the scripture, actually I was 19, didn't know much about the Bible, but I started listening to this guy on television, Arnold Murray in the Shepherd's Chapel. He took these verses and read them into his narrative, and it seemed very persuasive to me because I didn't know the whole story of scripture. I knew there was something more to the Bible than what I knew, which was basically nothing. And Arnold Murray plays on that, our ignorance. And then if we suddenly see what he's talking about, he flatters us. Oh, you must be one of God's elect because you can see what I'm talking about. But I'm telling you, if when I read to Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, Adam was the cause of Cain. You say, well, Paul, you know, I've got a lot of extenuating circumstances, you know, that could make that not true. And plus, it doesn't literally say that. It says his knowing Eve, the result of that was Cain. And you look down at verse 17, it says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. You see the same formula used. A lot of times they say that Adam is nowhere in Cain's genealogy. He is. Adam is in Genesis 4:1. That is the beginning of Cain's genealogy. And Adam is in it. Beginning with verse 1, Adam is in the genealogy of Cain. Now verses 2 through 16 are what's called a parenthesis. And this parenthesis is going to explain something Because there's something remarkable about Cain. He is the firstborn, yet he is not the heir. This is not unusual in Scripture, that the firstborn is passed over as the heir because of some gross sin. Examples, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the elder. The younger was Jacob. God hated Esau, but he loved Jacob. Esau was a profane person. Jacob also had faults. But Esau's profanity was a greater cause for his rejection. Now, he wasn't actually rejected by his own father, Isaac. So that's maybe not necessarily the greatest example. I got a better one for you. Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob, who was known as Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. Reuben was not given the inheritance of the firstborn because he went up into his father's bed. He slept with one of his father's wives. He had many wives. He didn't sleep with his own mother or anything like that, but he slept with one of his father's concubines, which was still considered a very grave sin to be involved like that with the same woman as your father. So he was not to inherit. In fact, when we get to those chapters, we'll see that. So this is not unheard of, that for some grave sin, that a man should be rejected from being the heir. And that's what happens to Cain. Now, what they try to say is that, no, it's because Adam wasn't his father. So Cain never appears in Adam's genealogy, and they'll point to chapter 5. He's not in the official genealogy because he did not receive the inheritance of the firstborn. But if you look in the genealogy of Cain and his descendants in chapter 4, you can see it starts off with Adam. Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mehujael, etc. So Adam is in Cain's genealogy. You can't deny it. In verse 17, we see the formula. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. We see the same formula in verse 1. So if Cain is the cause of Enoch, Adam is the cause of Cain. They want to believe that the first murderer had to have some special reason he was so ornery. I remember my teacher used to say, why was he so ornery? Because he had the devil in him. Well, he did have the devil in him, but not physically. Not because Satan was his flesh and blood father. He had the devil in him spiritually and in a metaphysical sense. When the Bible talks about children of the devil, it means that in a metaphysical sense. Metaphysical is a fancy word, but I kind of like it. It means, other than physical. I like that word better than spiritual, because when you say spiritual, I recently had someone saying, what are you saying, Cain was a spiritual man? No, I'm not saying Cain was a spiritual guy. I'm not talking about spirituality and things like that. I'm talking about someone having a wicked spirit in them. In 1 John chapter 3, John makes it clear that the children of the devil are distinct from the children of God in that they obey sin. And what makes a man a child of the devil is sin. So in that sense, what makes a man a child of God? Being born of God. And how does one become born of God? Well, there is a seed. I talked a little bit last time about the two seeds. There is a seed of God, and that's spiritual, obviously. And there's a seed of Satan, that is also spiritual. And then there is the seed of the woman, which is carnal. It is mankind, lowly humankind. We are a carnal seed, flesh and blood. We are weak. We are subject to things. And when the seed of the devil enters into us, sin, its work is to bring about death. Now, the next thing I would say about this, in verse 2 it says, she again bare his brother Abel. My former teacher used to make a big deal about the word again, how it can mean to continue to do something. And so the idea is that she continued and had Abel. And they say, well, they were twins. Twins by separate fathers. And because Adam had intercourse with Eve, it's natural that they assumed that Cain was also Adam's son. I mean, God, that's the point, is that the Bible in chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis, that whoever wrote this was actually themselves deceived and didn't know enough to say, well, Adam, you know, was not really Cain's father. Yeah, it looked like that because he knew Eve and she conceived and bare Cain, but he wasn't really Adam's son. And I think one of the dirtiest things Arnold Murray used to do at this point, it's sort of his own personal logical fallacy. Appeal to the manuscripts. And so what he'll say is, well, it's all very clear in the manuscripts. Manuscripts are handwritten copies of the Bible. And the thing is, the handwritten copies aren't going to differ much from your printed copies. They're all compared. Minor variations and such in very minor places throughout the Bible as far as minor variations within the spelling of a particular word. But as far as Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, there's no secret information hidden in the manuscripts that says, oh yeah, the devil had sex with Eve. Cain was really not Adam's son. He was the devil's son. It's not there. When he appeals to the manuscripts, it's basically smoke and mirrors. It's all clear in the manuscripts. They almost have to because you won't find an English Bible in which you can read their version of the narrative. And I suppose they would say, well, everyone's trying to cover it up. It's not true. In my 20s, I sort of went on a quest trying to justify the things I was teaching, because I was teaching the doctrines of Arnold Murray, the serpent's seed, and all that. And I went on a quest to sort of try to figure out what it was in the manuscripts that made all this the required reading. What is it in the manuscripts that makes us have to read the Bible the way Arnold Murray said we should? As I got a hold of Hebrew Bibles and looked and compared and looked at different translations, there is nothing there. It's a device that is used basically to shut the door on you. You aren't an expert, so you have no right to argue at that point. It's a device that's meant to shut down discussion. If you can't read the manuscripts in the original language, you have no business being in this debate. I don't know how many letters I've gotten from people who said, can you read Hebrew and Greek? Well, I tried to learn. And I learned enough to be able to figure out that Arnold Murray was a fake scholar. He was a fake. For a while, and all the tapes I bought from him say doctor on it. But in later years, as people questioned his doctorate, he took the doctor off and just put pastor. And you don't wonder why he didn't do that in the first place, because he always said his credentials were his ability to teach. When someone says that, you wonder, if that's the case, why then does this man call himself doctor? And then why, when he was asked to simply produce the evidence that proved he had a right to claim that title, he refused and just took that off of his tapes and stuff. Took it down from his broadcast. It's not very hard to figure out what's going on. But, whether or not Cain and Abel were twins, to me, is immaterial. It's like a piece of trivia. That may be so. But just because they were twins doesn't mean they had to be twins by different fathers. Even though I know that's possible, it's extremely unlikely, for one. I mean, to have twins by two different fathers. I remember Arnold Murray used to say, oh, they see it all the time. Not so. That's extremely irregular. Possible, yes. Likely, extremely improbable. But in any case, 99.999% of the time, twins are from one father. Because in order to conceive twins, there usually have to be ovaries present at that very moment for them to be conceived. But when it says continued, it could mean she continued to bear children in the years to come. I mean, it might have been 9 months later that Abel was born. I mean, they had to get going. You know, they couldn't wait around to have children and like, oh, we'll just have this one, raise them up to 14 or 15, then we'll add another one. You know, they were going to go forth and multiply. So it could have been 9 months later. That's still, you know, she didn't stop with Cain. She continued. So it's not at all required to interpret this in terms of twins. I don't have a big issue with that. I mean, if someone wants to believe it's twins, we can be pals. You know, I'm not going to argue with you. But if you're going to tell me that one of them was a child, a physical offspring of Satan, I'm going to tell you there's no evidence in the scripture to support that. There's nothing. You know, they say, well, what about, it says she was wholly seduced in, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 or 11. In 2 Corinthians, it says she not as Eve who was beguiled, which means wholly seduced. It doesn't mean wholly seduced. I have an article on my webpage based on the Greek word exapatao, and you'd have to look through the doctrine page down to the Arnold Murray section and then look for the article on exapatao, or as I wrote, expatio, which is the way my original teacher pronounced it. And that's the word that they say means to seduce. Well, you know, I've done research on that word. It has no sexual implication at all. That's a byproduct of basically, during Dr. Strong's days, and the Strong's Concordance is where they get that seduction idea from. In Strong's day, the word seduce didn't have this strong sexual overtone. But it does in modern English. You know, everyone thinks seduce means something sexual. And what they're doing is taking advantage of our ignorance when they say, see, it says here, wholly seduced. Well, that's tool abuse. They're abusing a tool and they're abusing our ignorance. If you research that word, and I used a Greek concordance, and I looked up on the paper I did, and if anyone needs that, just send me an email and I'll point it out to you. I researched that Greek word, and it is never used of sexual seduction. One of the things he used to say is that it only means that. Well, I proved that it's absolutely impossible. And then that word has really no sexual connotation. But, you know, there's no evidence that Satan had a physical relationship with Eve and that Cain was a result. Cain was a child of the devil, though. He was the seed of the serpent. But the seed of the serpent is something spiritual. It is a spiritual thing. It began with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The seed was his lies and the sin that we commit, which brings about death. And that makes us his child, because he is, you know, he is called he that has the power of death, that is the devil. You know, sin is what makes us his children. You know, as the seed of a father makes a child his son, so the seed of sin makes us the children of the devil. But because we have the seed of Christ in us, and not the seed of the woman. We are all the seed of the woman. We are all the offspring of Eve. She is the mother of all living. In fact, that's another thing I would like to mention is that notice, you know, they say the enmity is between the two seeds. I covered this last time. I shouldn't go into it too deeply and I won't. But remember, Cain is also Eve's seed. He is also her offspring. Every bit as much as Abel is. The enmity is not between Adam's seed and the serpent's seed. The enmity is between the woman's seed, which is all mankind, and the serpent's seed, which is sin. And sin and stuff was the wound against Christ, the temporal wound. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But he crushes the head of sin and death. He gives us the victory over sin and death through faith in him. And that is the way in which he crushes the head of the serpent. And that's why Christ called himself the Son of Man. Because he was the representative of all mankind. Because his death on the cross was a sacrifice for the sins of all. Not just Jews, but also Gentiles. He was the sacrifice for all our sins. And so therefore, by Christ overcoming death, man was able to overcome death. That doesn't mean that all men are going to be saved, but what it means is through Christ, men will be saved. And thus man, as a species, will not perish, but will ultimately overcome, even if some fall by the wayside. You know, a lot of people don't understand the mechanics of that, and they sort of get caught up in the glorious proclamation of Christ's victory and start thinking, like, everyone's going to be saved, everybody. And then they go too far because they don't account for all the scriptures. But certainly, our victory is in Christ. Christ represents man's victory over sin. The only victory man has any hope of is in Christ. So with that said, we're going to look at the other aspect of this. Abel, the keeper of sheep, Cain was a tiller of the ground. Verse 3, and in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So, we have a story here. Cain, tiller of the ground, Abel, the keeper of sheep. And so what's the distinction here? Why does God not accept Cain's offering? And this is something that is somewhat a point of conjecture. But from the context, we can glean a few things. You know, it says Abel specifically brought of the firstlings of his flock. You know, sort of say, and the fat thereof, the best. He brought forth his best. The best he had to offer. And it says of Cain merely that he brought forth an offering. He didn't bring his best. He just brought an offering. I'll offer the Lord something. So Abel had outdone Cain in his offering. And there is more that I might have to say about this, like why, you know, additional reasons, I should say, why those different offerings weren't acceptable. Because, you know, if you look into the law, blood offerings of the firstlings and so forth are sin offerings. They are offerings for sin, at least in the law. Now, that hasn't yet been established. I don't know to what degree that is to reflect on this. I don't. But it is possible that Abel was offering sin offerings to atone for his sins. An offering of his best. And God could accept that and release him of his sins. You know, God always has the prerogative to be gracious. You know, there's no magical thing in the blood of animals that takes away sin. As Paul said, it's impossible. That can't take away sin. What always takes away sin is God accepting it. Could God have accepted Cain's offering of just grain? Sure. But there was something representative in that his grain was not worth as much as those animals. It just wasn't. As animal lovers, we may think like, well, you know, it's so much nicer to the animal to offer the grain. You know, why can't God just accept the grain? It's not a question of that. It's a question of the value of what's being put before him. You know, how much grain equals the life of an animal or the life of a man? How much is that worth, the produce of the ground? It's just not precious enough. Not as precious as the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. That's precious. He offers something precious. And God accepted it. Cain offered what he felt he wanted to give. In the law, sin required blood. You know, as God has said in the prophets, I don't want your offerings of blood. I'm full of it. I'm sick of it. Because God didn't want blood sacrifice. See, the point of blood sacrifice is not that God wants bloody sacrifice. It's that man needs it. He allowed that certain things would be considered precious enough sacrifices that he might accept us. Even though they don't even come close to atoning for what we've done. They do not obligate him to anything. It's just that he, in his grace, decides to accept it. You know, the blood of Christ speaks much better things than that of Abel, it is written. And certainly of that of goats or lambs or any of the sacrificial animals. Cain's sacrifice is not sufficient. Let's continue. Verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. This is one of those places that I really think the King James is a real poor translation. I should always remember this as a good example of where the King James really lets us down. Because from the King James, I've never been able to make sense of that verse. So I go to things like the English Standard Bible, some of the other Bibles, and they all kind of make the same picture. But what it's saying is, if you do not well, sin lieth at the door, that's fine, or lays crouching, it's waiting to pounce at the door. Sin is right there. And unto you shall be its desire, sin's desire. But thou shalt rule over him. What it's saying, but thou oughtest rule over it. So he's saying, why are you so upset? If you were doing well, wouldn't I accept it? If there's no sin, there's no sacrifice necessary. And whatever good you give me, I'll accept it. Like if we're standing on equal footing. That's the problem with a lot of people. They think they're standing on equal ground with God. They stand before God and they think, look it. I don't owe you anything. You don't owe me anything. Why don't we just leave each other alone? Bad things happen in life and people say, what did I do to deserve this? Why is God picking on me? It's a really unreasonable position to take. What it's saying is, you have a sin problem here. If you did well, you'd be accepted. And if you're not doing well, it's because sin is lurking about. Sin is trying to rule over you. You have to be its master. If you want to come to me with that kind of offering, you need to be the master of sin. Because these kind of grain offerings, peace offerings, they're for someone who doesn't have sin problems, really. It's sort of like looking at our lives in terms of standing on equal footing with God. I'm a conscious entity, sovereign and free. And you, God, are also a conscious entity, sovereign and free. Let's just have peace between me and you. I don't owe you anything. You don't owe me anything. But I want to give you this gift from one equal to another. Now, I'm not saying that all peace offerings are like that, but in a sense, to sort of have sin on you, an attempt to come to God with this sort of peace offering is unacceptable. It's not good enough. You have been said, I'm not going to accept this. I do not accept this from you, he says. He doesn't accept Cain's offering. It's not the right kind of offering for the state he's in. And this verse here, Genesis 4:7, to me this goes right back to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. When it says, to thee shall be his desire, its desire is the seed of the serpent. The serpent's seed wants to possess you, but you have to be master over him, or he will possess you. I mean, you're either going to master sin or sin's going to be your master. And especially if you want to stand before God with a grain offering. And so here's what I have to offer you. We need something to atone. And I think Abel, whatever reason or whatever, his offering was acceptable because it's an offering of atonement. Whereas Cain's offering is an offering of this is what I have. I don't know the technical term for it. Maybe a better scholar could tell you exactly what that's called. I mean, peace offerings, free will offerings. These are just things, I'm going to give you a gift, God. I got a gift for you. And you say, I'm not accepting gifts from you. I don't want gifts from sinners. You need to atone for your sins. And then I'll accept gifts from you, if that is what you would like to do. And Cain is deeply offended by that. He wants to give God his offering. He doesn't want to pay for his sins. He doesn't want to acknowledge his sins. That's kind of how man is, I think, a lot of ways today. When people look at the judgment of God, they say, well, God's unjust. I don't deserve this. You know, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve the good in life. I don't deserve the bad in life. I don't deserve to live. I'm already in debt to God by breathing his air, by partaking of life. Well, I never asked for this. I don't see the relevance of that. It's like, you know, you receive a good gift and say, well, I never asked for it. Fine, it won't be yours for very long. Don't worry. You know, personally, me, I'd rather take the path of thankfulness and seek how I might find this God, appease him, if there be any way, and perhaps be granted eternal life. I know there's no way for me to earn it. Thank God for the gospel, which is, says that you don't have to earn it. You have to put your faith in Christ, and he will lead you to life eternal. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And so Cain was cursed. Now notice once again the way God is anthropomorphized here. And I think this is sometimes you have to truly understand this concept when you read the Bible. That sometimes, you know, God asks questions, which it's not because he doesn't know. The question is for our benefit. Saying to Cain, what have you done? It's for Cain to say, what have I done? Ask yourself that, what have I done? Because he's not asking that. He slew his brother. You know, where is your brother? Where is he? I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And, you know, I believe that when we die, we wait for the resurrection. Now, that waiting is kind of a flexi term because there really won't be any wait. The next thing you know will be the resurrection. So when we die, it's as if we instantly go to heaven. So, you know, I've sort of softened my position. Not, I haven't really changed my beliefs as far as, yeah, I believe in what they call soul sleep. But I don't think it's like sleep where you'll be dreaming. It's like one of those nights when you go to sleep and you don't even remember being asleep. You suddenly wake up. So, you know, if people don't like that, fine. But I would point out here that notice he talks about Abel's blood as crying out from the ground. Not that Abel here has appeared before my throne. And I'm wondering, what is he doing here? Abel, what are you doing here? I better go down and see what's going on. God is all-knowing. But he speaks to man in that way for man's benefit. He becomes as a man for our sake, just like he became a man in the person of Christ, that he might bear our sins as a man. That he might overcome death as a man, so that men might overcome death. So also God, you know, puts himself in a position of ignorance for the sake of man. What hast thou done? You know, it's a device. And I went over that kind of when I talked about Adam, where are you? In the previous chapter, so I'm not going to belabor that point. But the blood cries out from the ground, not from somewhere else. Okay. And that's, of course, that is also, you know, does the blood really cry? It's a literary device. You know, God, what God's saying is, I know his blood has been shed. His blood has been shed. His blood is crying out to me. It's very poetic. And you are cursed now from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from the hand. You know, the earth that received his blood is now cursed against you. And now you will not be able to till the ground. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And now notice, it doesn't say, you and all your descendants will be fugitives and vagabonds. Cain was cursed. He was a murderer. The idea that the rest of of all his descendants would be cursed because of what he did is contrary to the teachings of Scripture. You don't punish the children for the sins of their fathers unless they continue in those sins. I mean, if Cain's son is also a murderer and some of his descendants are murderers, then you know what? They're punished as murderers. You know, some of Seth's descendants are also murderers. Yeah, like David. He sent Uriah to his death. He was essentially a murderer and an adulterer. Some of the other patriarchs were also murderers. Simeon and Levi, what they did when they murdered all those men because of their sister. And, you know, they had somewhat of a cause, and so did also Lamech, or so they say. But, you know, doesn't everyone have a cause for what they do? I mean, is that the point of knowledge of good and evil? I hate my brother. It would be good if he was dead. That's how murderers think. It would be better for me if this man was dead. Well, that's all the justification I need, is my own self-interest. That's how men are. They do things based on their self-interest. And then maybe, you know, they do things, they find greater justifications, and then, you know, so many justifications that then it seems righteous. No, we ought to be very careful, especially when it comes to murder. You know, Jesus, when he talked about murder, he said, hey, you've heard it said, don't kill. Well, let me tell you something. Whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, of the council, and whoever shall say to his brother, thou fool, of the fire of Gehenna. Now, thou fool, I remember my old teacher used to say, well, that means moros, which means someone completely void of spiritual understanding. I never found that it meant that anywhere. But let me tell you something. It doesn't matter the exact word. It's not like there's a magic word. Well, you better not use fool or jerk or booby head or doofus or retard or moron or any of the other names that people bring against each other. Even name calling is in the same class of sin as murder, because that kind of despite of your brother, the hatred that is inherent in the disregard or the disdain, or I'm struggling for the word I want, but you know, holding your brother in such a low regard and devaluing him or his life to some degree, to treating with him contemptuously, according to Christ, that is also sin, for which men will find the end is the lake of fire. The murderers, yes, and those who are angry without a cause, as it says in the King James. But, you know, once you give people wiggle room like that, well, without a cause, I got a cause. He made me mad, so I'm angry. You know, there's always a cause. You know, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your anger. We can atone for things. We can make peace with our brother. You know, he says, you want to make an offering to God, first be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift. Cain slew his brother. And as John said in 1 John 3, and wherefore slew he him? Because Satan was his father? No, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Because the seed of sin had taken root in him and blossomed so that he became a child of the devil. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. In a literal carnal sense? No. He was of the devil because he allowed sin to rule over him. If sin rules over us, we will be the children of the devil. We will be of him. We will be born of him and become his children. In many ways, we already are. But you know, the thing is, if sin is allowed to have its perfect work and fulfill itself, it will bring forth death, not only in this world, but the second death. And we will not inherit eternal life and enjoy all the things that God has promised to those who put their trust in him. So we put our trust rather in Christ to take away our sins and lead us in the paths of righteousness. That's what we seek after him for, so that we would not be the children of the devil, but the children of God, because we have the seed of God in us, which is also spiritual. The only part of this is carnal is us. We're the carnal part. But the seed of God and the seed of the devil are the spiritual parts. Now, in Genesis 3:15, it doesn't mention the seed of God, because redemption has not yet been offered. At the moment of fall, it is only prophesied of that through the woman's seed, there would come forth one who would crush the serpent's head. And that sin would be the chief enemy of the woman's ultimate, you know, the seed of the woman ultimately realized, which of course is Christ, the Son of Man. Man meaning mankind. The woman is the one through whom Christ would come. He was not the son of some human being, man, except David, but that's by, you know, distant relation. Verse 13, and Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Notice here, though, the earth is given. Now it's driven me from the face of the earth. And it's not speaking of the globe, because there would be no knowledge of that. He was driven out from the place, the world, that he had known. You know, the world of Adam and Eve and the civilization that was growing up there. Because there's no telling exactly when this happens. I mean, Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bare Cain. And then within a few verses later, Cain's killing Abel. I mean, were they infants? No, obviously they'd grown quite a bit. I mean, we don't really know. And not all these things are necessarily chronologically locked. Like when Cain takes his wife, that could be years later. But Cain, of course, is now worried about himself. Hey, you've driven me out. This is more than I can bear. Everyone's going to try to kill me. The murder calls for the death of the murderer and the law. I mean, Cain knew immediately. This shows he knew. People are going to want to kill me because I'm a killer. They're going to want to do me in. They're going to want to take retribution on me for what I've done. You know, slayers think like slayers. And they think other people think like them too. And I doubt that he would be accepted after this. But anyways, verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Cain was given special provision as the first murderer that he should not be slain. God wanted him to live out his punishment, which is interesting. You know, because, like I said, the law prescribes that the murderer should be put to death. But at this time, early on, he did not wish to follow up the death of Abel with the death of another. And so the first murderer is basically paroled. But again, the idea that this lack of agriculture should have been passed on to his ancestors, any time then in the Bible later on, when students of Arnold Murray read about people who don't till the ground, they assume, oh, these are the children of Cain. Even though there are many societies where they don't do agriculture because they live in a region where agriculture is impractical. Or they're herdsmen. I mean, Abel was a keeper of sheep. He wasn't a tiller of the ground. Abel wasn't interested in growing crops. He kept sheep. And like I said, there's nothing that says like, oh, well, none of his descendants could farm. Just because a lot of his descendants are described as doing other things does not mean that he didn't have any other descendants that farmed. And there's no reason to assume that based on what it says here. It doesn't say, thou and all thy seed shall never be able to farm again. It doesn't say that. But that's how it's taught by the guy who originally taught me the Bible. And that's why I talk about it. To correct that error. Because I used to teach that myself. And there's really no reason to say that. Verse 16, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So he went east of where they had already, you know, they've already been thrown out of the garden, but they were still in the area. So Adam did not stray far from where the garden was. And Cain goes out a little further into the land of Nod. That doesn't mean there was already a civilization there. Some people think that Adam and Eve weren't really the first people. There were other people. Now, and I would say, well, why have a story about first people and a mother of all living? Because that's what Adam calls his wife's name, Eve, because she's the mother of all living. Why call her that when actually there were these neighbors over there already? It doesn't make any sense. You know, people say, well, who did Cain marry? He would have married one of his sisters. Well, isn't that incest? There's no prohibition against incest. It would be required. And also you got to remember that the first man and woman, in all likelihood, this is supposition, would have been a more genetically rich in their DNA. Because, you know, you look at all the different races that have evolved out of mankind. I'll use the word evolution there, I don't mind. You know, they have, over time, the race of humans has changed. And, it, you know, we're not going to change into four-legged or, you know, four-legged, three-armed aliens or anything. No matter how much time you give it. But we will change within our species into different groups. And there is definitely some room for flexibility in the genetic instructions. So you can get all these different variations. I mean, that, you can't deny that as far as I'm concerned. But if you want to, then I'm not going to argue with that about that either. I'm just saying that it's perfectly plausible for one man and one woman to have their offspring become all these different races. You know, I always use the example of like the budgies, the parakeet birds from Australia. In the wild, they were all green. But after they were kept in captivity for a while, you know, suddenly they started cropping up blue ones. Well, then they isolated those blue ones and started breeding them. And through this breeding and isolation, they're able to draw out all kinds of color combinations and interesting variants. And so it is with human beings. You know, at first they start off all one way, but then one pops up with blue eyes and maybe blonde hair. And the rest of them say, hey, get this freak out of here. And so they send him away where he comes out with lighter skin and they're like, ah, you know, and those guys get separated. Or perhaps, you know, at Tower of Babel, when the nations were divided, which is coming up later, as I've always said, that's where the nations were divided, at the Tower of Babel. Prior to that, all the people were together. But when they were separated by languages, they could have easily been also racially separated at that point. Or the racial distinctiveness might have arisen later. I don't know precisely. But it's not implausible. I mean, in the scientific community, they never find it implausible that all human beings are descended from an individual female. And that would certainly not differ from the biblical account. It's funny that they say in Africa, because I don't understand how they could know she was in Africa. Except I suppose that it's close to, you know, African genetics. I guess because that's just where they think they were. But whatever, I'm not going to argue about that. Except for the fact that, you know, the Bible says we're all descended from Eve. And Cain marrying a sister would not have been so unusual because in the first few generations, it would not only be necessary, They had not, you know, the danger of recessive genes causing negative consequences would be extremely small in those populations. And, you know, it's something that if you're concerned about, you should just learn more about that subject. That's what I did, and I understood then. It's like, oh, this is perfectly okay. It's understandable. You know, you think about this, this could be years later. It's not necessarily a sister he grew up palling around with or something like that. Usually the incest taboo has to do with two things. One, genetically it's undesirable. But two, when you grow up with somebody and they're a close relation, it is to cross the line over into that kind of attraction that results in sexual union. There's a greater taboo than just the genetic one. There's something else, like, you know, that familiarity of one kind of relationship does not easily give rise to that more intimate adult relationship, at least not among most people. And I know some people have different mentalities, but I know for me it's very easy to understand how difficult that can be. But, you know, if this is another child that Cain, maybe when he's cast out, this other one isn't even born yet who becomes his wife. You know, at the rate they're having children, who knows? But it's perfectly plausible to understand his wife in terms of, it would have been a sister, of necessity. Verse 17, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, the fact of this tells me it's like this might go on quite a long time before Cain gets married and has a son, that there become enough people to people a city with. But you figure Adam and Eve, you know, reproducing rather quickly. Like I said, Cain and Abel, is that necessarily where it stopped? They just had these two sons, they grew up, and they just had the two boys. Adam and Eve aren't even mentioned in the narrative of Cain and Abel, really, because they probably kept having kids. Verse 18, and unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mehujael, and Mehujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Now, when it says this, he was the father, does it mean he was literally the flesh and blood father of everyone who ever used the harp and the organ? That would include David. Oh, every harp user is the son of Jabal. You must be a son of Jabal. Well, in a metaphysical sense, in a, you know, spiritual sense, like, you know, you name some artist and say, oh, he was the father of jazz. Yeah, that's how Jabal was the father of dwelling in tents and having cattle, of a nomadic lifestyle. He was the first one to practice it. So he's the granddaddy of them all. Same thing with Jubal. He was the father of all them that used the harp and organ. He was the first musician and the father of them all. He's the granddaddy of all musicians. I remember Murray used to take a very dim view of all these things. Yeah, Cain built a city. Well, God has a city too, whose maker and builder is God. All cities aren't evil. Yes, woe to them that build house and house until there be no place where they may be alone. You know, God's city is not a house on house situation where there's no room for men to spread out. But, you know, there's nothing inherently wicked about a city or having cattle. You know, he tamed cattle. He was the first cattle man. There's nothing inherently sinister about being a musician. It's something blessed. You see, and I look at it as Cain's kids aren't all just like cursed necessarily. You know, Lamech is the first guy to have two wives. You know, that's saying something about him. And he's kind of an interesting character. There's more that comes about. He takes two wives. It's kind of a neutral thing. He's the first guy that thought, I'll take two. To me, that's a sort of there's a kind of insanity that goes along with that. Verse 22, and Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So again, here we have the father of brass and iron. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. You know, he's saying, I killed a man who wounded me. You know, it was self-defense. So, if Cain should be avenged that much, well, me, 70 times 7. How much more? You know, most people do think that self-defense is a reasonable cause for murder. You know, it doesn't say they necessarily murdered him. I mean, if someone attacks you with a knife, and in the course of that attack, you grab a rock and hit him on the head, are you a murderer? Well, you've definitely slain a man. And so, you know, I've heard people read sinister things into Lamech again. You know, I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for hurting me. But I don't know the exact, the exact circumstances of that. I killed him. I mean, that's all we get. I killed him. He wounded me. Was it just like, oh, well, he hurt me. You know, he insulted my pride. And so then later that night, while he was going home, I laid in wait in the shadows. And when he came, I stuck a knife in his back. Yeah, that's murder. So, but I mean, we don't know the circumstances here. So is it so sinister? I mean, because I was trained as a young man to look at this genealogy and see all the descendants of Cain as these sinister players. And I just don't see it anymore. Why? I mean, obviously, I'm not in favor of polygamy. And, but I mean, you know, ironworking and music. As a musician, I don't find music sinister. David, Jesus was one of the things they called him was, thou son of David. David was a musician. He was a son of Jubal, in that sense. He was a son of Jubal. You know, and he killed a man too. Does that make him a son of Cain? Well, maybe. But David atoned for his sin, and God accepted that atonement. And so he's not a child of the devil. You know, calling someone a son of Cain in a spiritual sense is very appropriate when someone's a murderer or someone who hates or is jealous of their brother. But to call someone a child of the devil, you know, we all could be thrown into that category if we take a close look at our lives and forget that the only thing that really keeps us from that is the blood of Christ. So we ought to walk humbly and consider you know, where we ourselves stand. We stand by faith. So we ought not be so quick to, you know, throw others in the fire, so to speak. So as far as Lamech, I'm not sitting here to judge this. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. You know, we have a partial list of Cain's descendants here. And that's almost parenthetical. I mean, did all that happen before Seth was born? That's what I mean about this not necessarily being sort of locked in a chronological sequence. This really seems to be after the death of Abel. Or maybe they just had a big, long string of daughters for years. That's possible. You can flip 20 or 30 heads in a row. Let's say Cain and Abel were teenagers when that happened. They might have had 5 or 6 daughters only, and not a son. That seems actually very plausible to me. Like, if Cain and Abel were 17 and 18, right? And let's say, you know, they'd had 6 daughters after that in a row. I mean, I've got 7 sons and 1 daughter, so you could definitely go all one way. There have been plenty of examples of that. That's a lot more likely than having twins by 2 fathers, let me tell you that. So Cain's, let's say Cain and Abel or have just come of age to where they're bringing offerings. They might be teenagers. They might be young teens. And this might have happened while Cain was maybe 15. Who knows? Cain might have been quite young when he did this. And that may explain why he is given reprieve. He might have been quite young. I do believe, though, that Cain's driven out. And then verses 17 through 24 are parenthetical to the birth of Seth. Seth was probably born the next son who was born. I think that's pretty clear. Cain and Abel, and then there were probably a bunch of daughters. That's just a good guess on my part. Probably a bunch of daughters. And then Seth. Okay. God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Because Cain proved unworthy. But Abel could not become the heir. Because he was dead. So there had to be another son to be the heir. And that would be Seth. Seth was to be the heir. Verse 26. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. And he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I've seen both ends of this. Which, on one hand, people say, oh, this men are beginning to call on God. They're calling on him for the first time. You know, and I've heard other people suggest that, well, what it means is not to worship, but to call upon their gods by the name of Jehovah. Meaning to make gods for themselves and call upon them the name of God. To become darkened in their understanding of who God was. A pastor I was friends with did not like that view. That men were calling on other things than God by the name of God. But I think it's difficult to say that men were beginning to call on God's name. Because, I mean, Abel worshipped God. And Seth and Adam and Eve, I assume, you know, and Cain brought an offering to the Lord. What is new here? You know, and whatever we say, honestly, at the end of it is kind of speculative. It's got, whatever view we take is going to be a choice you and I make. Because I can't definitively say what that is. Except we know that in the end, by the time we get to chapter 6, their wickedness is going to become so great that God's going to destroy the world. Destroy men from out of the world. Except for Noah and his family. So, I think that what this is saying is that the name of God began to be corrupted at this point. Like within a generation of Adam. And, could I be wrong? Of course. I don't know everything. Some people say, oh, Paul, you think you have a corner on the truth? You think you know everything? I think anyone who studies with me would be like, oh, I don't think he's like that at all, because I'm not. Because I really don't know. I've never been able to decide for sure. I do prefer that view, though. I'll just tell you that. I prefer the view that it means that there was something started to go astray in men's worship towards God. Cain, whatever his faults were, was bringing his offerings to Jehovah, you know, to Yahweh, however you want to say it, to the Lord. Whereas now something else is happening. This is the beginning of something else in the name of the Lord. You know, in the early days of the gospel, it was Jesus. I rejoice because Christ is preached. These days, I don't always feel that way because there are so many versions of Christ running around. Then began men to call on the name of Christ, but for reasons that had nothing to do with Christianity. So that's the view I take. Though you could take the other view that, oh, men are beginning to really worship God. I guess that's one way of looking at it. Like I said, I had a friend who adamantly took that view that this was a very positive development. I don't see it, but I'm not dogmatic about it either. I don't know. Maybe that is what it means. So,